What makes the gospel visible? What makes the gospel visible? Well, hopefully by now, if you've been with us over the last 6 weeks, you're starting to see that the church makes the gospel visible. We've also been asking another question, and that is like, what makes the church visible? What makes the church visible? And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper helping to make the church visible. And then last week, we talked about the love and fellowship that we're called to demonstrate and share together. And we've been getting some help in this series from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. They put a bunch of content out there for churches to help get help in understanding what a church is. And so today is the last of my borrowing some help from them and thinking these things through and adopting some of their content for North Country. Next week we'll get back into the Gospel of Matthew. So what makes a church visible? Well, last week we looked at love, and we looked at the nature of love, and we looked at two aspects of love and the fellowship that love, that Christian love really fosters. And we highlighted a couple different things there. One was, is that Christian love toward one another in fellowship is the kind of love where different people come together, people who would otherwise probably have no relationship with each other, come together in a place like this and are bonded and united together in Christ. And so you have people that you're worshiping alongside on a Sunday morning, both of you naming Christ as Lord, and yet maybe one's rich and you're poor, or you're male and they're female, or you're from New Jersey and they're from Buffalo, and all of a sudden you're in the same place gathering together to worship Jesus. Maybe you're a Bills fan, you're a Jets fan, and it's hard to get along, and unless you're playing each other, you'd never sit together for any reason. Or Yankees versus Red Sox, whatever. You pick the reason you wouldn't associate with a person. But Christ brings a people together. He creates a new people, and we love those who are different from us. And then the other thing that we saw was that we love sacrificially. And sacrifice looks like Jesus. And so we looked at that as well. Well, we only got through two of five things that I wanted to highlight. So I want to highlight three more things. And I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3, along with a bunch of other texts of Scripture, is going to help us to think about these other three things. So why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word. When I'm done, I'll say the Word of the Lord, and then join with me in saying thanks be to God, because we have so much to be truly thankful for. Colossians chapter 3, I'm starting in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here will be pleasing to you, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So I've said that we cover two of five things that have to do with loving one another and Christian fellowship that sets us apart from a worldly fellowship or the fellowship of the world. And what are the other three? Well, let me summarize those three. We're called to love with kindness and compassion. We're called to love by showing humility. And then the fifth thing would be that we're to love by speaking the truth. Or borrowing from one of our questions last Sunday morning, what does it look like when God shows up? It looks like, in the case of these third, fourth, and fifth things, it looks like compassion, humility, and truth when God shows up and changes a people. So let's look at these three commands, starting with the third, that Scripture commands us to love one another with kindness and compassion. Put your finger on Colossians 3:12 and notice the clothing language that the Apostle Paul uses as he talks about the way the church should relate to one another. He employs this language that it's a picture of robing yourself in something or putting on a garment. And he commands the church to do just that. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness. We need to notice here that the apostle is focused again. We talked last week about the nature of God's work in the heart. And we need to notice here the apostle's still focused on the heart. Or God's still focused on the heart. And then we need to still be focused on the heart, not just the actions. But he calls the church in Colossae to treat one another with compassionate hearts. You could argue that many of us do a lot of things that would be considered loving. Think of your family relationships or your friendships. You could do a lot of things that are considered loving, but sometimes our hearts are absent of compassion. You know, we're doing it out of obligation. Or we're doing kind of in a grumbling way. You know, we're serving our spouse or we're serving our kids, or we're taking care of somebody, you know, that we're closely related to, and the attitude of our hearts is kind of like, you know, oh, here we go again, right? But what does the Apostle Paul call the church to live? The way that our love is made up of kindness and compassion and kindness. Remember 1 Corinthians 13:3, which we read just a few minutes ago. Remember that? Where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, they're a proud people. They've got lots of gifting, but they're proud, and in their pride, they kind of, it appears that they're saying, my gifting's more important than your gifting, right? And so he says to them, if I can do all these things, and I have no love, I'm nothing, I'm a resounding gong. And here he says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, he says, if I give away all I have, like if you're generous, you give away all your money to the clothing closet downstairs, all your clothes to the clothing closet downstairs, right? And I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing from doing that. Compassion and kindness are put on by those who cared for their fellow Christian and have genuinely been touched by God. Jesus loved in this kind of way. Remember last week I said Jesus is our example in all this. Remember Jesus loved this way. Mark chapter 1 verse 40 and 41 is a demonstration of this, where a man with leprosy came to him and begged him, on his knees, saying to Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And how did Jesus respond? It says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I'm willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Now, I'm not saying that we should postpone sacrificially caring for our fellow Christians until we get like warm, fuzzy feelings inside of us. Okay? I actually believe that's a foolish thing. And it's a particular and destructive sin of our generation. Kind of wanting to have like the emotional workup before the action. But I do want us to see that God does care about our motivations. He does care about our hearts. He does care about our hearts having compassion and being kind, an outward reflection of that compassion. One of the times that kindness and compassion will be obvious is when the need for it will be obvious is when our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the intense suffering that he experienced, and it was the type of suffering that actually led him to despair even of life itself. Like, you know, he's like getting to this place where it would be better just to be with the Lord at this point. It's so awful. But he says in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1, that Christ comforts us in all our troubles. And then he lodges this purpose in his troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Notice there that God produces kindness and compassion within the hearts of Christians who have experienced Christ's comforting ministry in their suffering. In their suffering, they've connected the dots between his suffering on the cross and their present suffering in this world, and it's made all the difference for them. And they're able to then borrow from that experience, which is awful to the point of even wanting to just die, and then share that with others. That Christ met them in that place of awful suffering. As Christians, we are comforted by Christ in our affliction, in our suffering, so that we can see other people in their experience and meet them in their experience and love them in their experience. What we've received from Christ overflows to them. So if you know someone who's suffering, and you have suffered in a similar way, reach out to them. Talk to them. Use that past moment of your life to demonstrate a present Christ-like compassion to them. Maybe now, right now, is that the time that they need the most, a gentle word, a hug, that companionship and that prayer. That doesn't mean you have to, you know, say, you know, explain to them what they're going through altogether. You want to be careful with that. But that hug, that word, that prayer will mean a ton to them. Just a ton. I can think of a lot of times that you have done that. Many of you here at North Country have demonstrated that comfort of the comfort of Christ to the suffering. And just this last Tuesday, another Christian who's not a part of North Country, but who's dealing with cancer, went out of his way, not only to deal with one person that was suffering with cancer, but another wanting to reach out to another. That's how it works. A fourth thing to consider is that Scripture commands us to love one another by showing humility. This is the fourth thing that I want us to think about this morning, the requirement of humility in our lives. Look again at verse 12. The apostle has said, put on them as God's chosen ones, and included with the things that we ought to robe ourselves in is humility and weakness. This is not abnormal to the New Testament at all. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, for example, where the apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be that should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So how should we love? Well, the apostles teaching this ancient church that when it comes to love, when it comes to the demonstration of that love, that selfish ambition and vain conceit, pride and arrogance is not the way, but to consider others as better than yourselves. What does he mean by that? Well, humbling ourselves, God's work in our hearts, humbling us, looks like treating others, considering others, and treating others as this, they would have, be a higher in social standing to us. Maybe they're wealthier, or they have more authority, or they have more power, and or there, somebody's below us, and they have less money, and they have less authority, and they have less power. What the apostle's saying here when he says that we should treat one another as though we're better, they're better than us, is we should treat them like they're a rank above us. They're the wealthy. They're the powerful. They're the one who has a great authority. So we don't treat people as though we're above them, looking down on them. But we borrow from Jesus, who, I mean, can you number the ways in which Jesus is higher rank and greater in power and greater in wealth and riches and authority? Like he is genuinely in every way infinitely our better. And yet he treated us by becoming a servant so that he could lift us up. And what has he done? We've been looking at Matthew. He gives his church authority on earth. That's amazing. That Christ would do that for us, that God himself would do that for us, putting on human flesh. That's humility. Humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves in relation to one another requires other things, like patience and forgiveness. Remember, love is patient. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, God has so clearly been this way with us, hasn't he? The Father is patient in forgiving us in Christ, and then we're toward one another required to demonstrate this to one another. We're reading again from Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. There the Apostle says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Pride and arrogance is the thing that gets in the way of that forgiveness that we owe one another, because God has granted us freely forgiveness in Christ. It's hard to be impatient and resentful when you're staring at Christ, when you're staring at the cross. Also remember that we are we're doing this together. God, if God has reconciled you and me as a people to himself and then to one another, we're doing this together now, but then we're also, this is a foreshadow of where we're going in this eternal place of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of joy, this forever place of love. And that's the fourth thing that we should think about. What's the fifth thing? This is the one I'll spend the most time on this morning, and that is that Scripture commands us to love one another by speaking the truth, be speaking Scripture to each other, speaking truth of the Scripture to one another. We demonstrate love to others when we remind, encourage, exhort, and admonish one another in God's Word within our conversation, and I would say even in our singing together. This is what Paul tells us in verses 16 of chapter 3 of Colossians. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, We're talking about the truth of God dwelling in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So Jesus pioneered this way of love, the Word of God richly dwelling within him, and it coming out, not just in the grace that came to us through him, but also in the truth that he dispensed freely. John chapter 1, verse 17 through 18 says, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Jesus makes the truth known, the truth about God. He puts God on display, makes the Father visible within himself as he loves and speaks the truth. God has graciously revealed to us the truth about himself in Christ. And now, what does he do? He uses people born of the Spirit, people made alive together in Christ with him as the head, and he creates a people who love one another in their fellowship, and part of that fellowship is the truth that that grows and inhabits their hearts, their minds, their words, their attitudes, their interactions with one another. And this sets us apart. This makes the gospel visible as God makes the church visible, that the church has the words of God lodged in our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our behaviors, that we're a self-governing people, or at least we seek to be that. One intentional way we can do this is through working at planting seeds of mutual edification within the one-on-one or the group relationships we have with one another here at North Country Bible Fellowship. We can achieve this by joining with one or two other people in a maybe some sort of small accountability group where we work together to take the principles of Scripture and work them out in our lives in the various ways that the Word of God needs to get worked out in our life. This can informally happen during our fellowship hour. It can happen in our conversation time during our adult Sunday school classes. Or you can bring up some edifying word at the Sunday evening service. Our families taking the drive home or going out to lunch or sitting together at the dinner table is a place that you can digest and share the Word of God together, inhabiting your hearts, exhorting one another, teaching one another, lifting one another up in the truth. Kids, I want you to share with your parents what you learned in Sunday school. Parents, I want you to share a little bit of the sermon with your kids. Bring it up in conversations with your spouse, your friends, or your roommate. Our relationship should be characterized by speaking God's word into one another's lives in order to build one another up, to edify one another, to see one another go from, you know, childish in Christ to mature in Christ. All this teaching and this encouragement grows and matures and deepens one another's faith when we have this kind of an environment going on, this kind of ecosystem of the Holy Spirit at work in us with the Word of God dwelling in our hearts. And the result of it is that we end up being far more united than we could ever imagine, because the Word of God being knit together in our heart is working in their heart, and it's bringing us together in increasing ways. This is what it means to live out the beautiful picture of unity that's demonstrated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 through 16, where Paul writes, "Instead, speaking the truth," he's talking about getting tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's why God gives the church apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher for the equipping of saints. And he says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in him who is head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body being joined and held together by every supporting ligament," and this is what I want you to hear, "grows and builds itself up in love." So in other words, it's not just the pastor and the elders who do the teaching, but in a bunch of organic ways, and maybe very intentional ways, The Word of God percolates throughout the whole congregation, and we build one another up in the truth, which, look at how close love and truth are associated here in this passage. This idea of speaking the truth of God's Word also involves exercising what you could call spiritual watchfulness. I've mentioned before that watchfulness is something that that had been characteristic of Protestants, at least early on in Protestantism, in meaning that we looked at our heart, we monitor our heart, we knew that the heart was the fountain of life, so we guarded it. But it also should go within our Christian friendships and relationships with one another. Sin is deceitful. It's dreadfully deceitful. It lies to us. It tells us half-truths. It conceals. It confuses. And we need one another to provide a protective overwatch. Listen to the author of Hebrews. Envision this kind of culture. As he writes, he says in Hebrews chapter 3, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The Greek word here for encourage is literally to call alongside. Come alongside with calling words is what it means. It's the same words. The word encouragement, parakaleo, would be used for a general rallying his troops. Think of King Theod in the Lord of the Rings, like before, you know, like at that battle to rend aid to Gondor, right? He musters his men, or Aragorn, or some other famous speech from history or culture. That's what's happening. We're stirring one another up to love and good deeds. And this is a protective overwatch that we're providing for one another as we come alongside with calls to faith, calls to repentance, calls to truth within our lives. This is a similar word to exhortation. Sin's deceit hardens the heart, even gradually. So this command is for daily mutual loving confrontation. Care, exhortation, to persevere in the faith. Speaking hard truth before the heart hardens up. It's a love that warns, and it's a love that speaks and doesn't just soothe. We need to come in contact with another more frequently, one another more frequently than even weekly our Lord's Day assembly. We need to come in contact with each other on a more frequent basis than that, through phone calls, accountability relationships, maybe a small group you form, an informal brotherly or sisterly meeting aimed at guarding one another in Christ. Think outside the box of your habits, your life, and start thinking about the blessing that this might be for you and your relationships. If you confess your sin to one another, or you warn one another, admonish one another with the truth of God at the center percolating in your hearts. Ask probing questions about one another's struggle with sin. Help each other to pursue true joy and satisfaction in Christ. Now, I believe we're making good progress in this here at North Country, and I look forward to seeing more and more progress in this. Maybe just a gentle reminder, maybe you have the gift of rebuke, or you have the gift of discernment, you know. Take that into consideration. You know, remember what Jesus has said when he says, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, make sure you take the log out of your own, right? What is he doing? He's trying to get people that, you know, are rebuking experts to just get off their high horse for 1 minute and do some self-evaluation and auditing. For some, this might feel like, confrontation, a rebuke. It's like conflict is like poison to you. Some of you experience that. It's like poison. And this is like the last thing you want your pastor to say on a Sunday morning when it's hot outside and it's getting late. But just take these texts of Scripture and just meditate on them and say, Lord, help me to feel like it's less like poison. Help me to recognize that there's a love here, and shape my heart in the way that you would have it to be. This was meant to be a part of the life of Israel. Leviticus 19:17 says, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you do not share in his guilt. The prophet was to speak truth to the king. Think of David being confronted by Nathan the prophet when he was abusing his power. We need some of these instincts as, you could say, civilians in God's visible kingdom on earth. Sin aspires to deceive, and our minds are prone to self-deception. So we desperately need other Christians around us for the sake of even our own personal spiritual health. Confronting one another in love doesn't mean you only even talk about sin issues, although there may be urgent sin issues that you need to talk about. But maybe there's an observable pattern that you notice that is the kind of pattern that's the wrong trajectory, you know, or it'll put them in the path of potential sin that could get real serious. Or maybe they're missing out on opportunities to be usefulness in the kingdom of heaven, usefulness for the people of God, and they don't have habits that that might benefit them in a significant way. Think about that kind of love and speaking into that as well. A genuine love and concern for others will probe in these areas as well. In all this, God calls us to be good stewards of our conversations and our interactions here at NCBF as we patiently hold on to one another with acts of love and words of truth. Well, I hope that that's helpful. I've actually skipped some things in order to get through this in a timely way, but let me just leave with three other points of application, and I promise I won't go over them. Because you might like come to this and you're like, dude, there's, on a full Sunday, we have 100, almost 200 people sometimes. Like, how do I love everybody? How can I possibly do that? Well, these are three things that are meant to just kind of start where you are type things. Okay? So for the first is start small. Okay? In order to help you with this idea of starting small, a bunch of you received a handout with your bulletin this morning. That handout is meant to help you immediately put into application some of these things as you go home or go to lunch. And there's things in this handout that are designed for families, designed for couples, and they're designed for singles. You know, grab a friend and include them in a conversation about some of these things this morning. Take that and look it over it later. Another thing you could do is make the habit of praying through our church directory. You know, take a page a day and just pray for the people on that list. That's a great way that you can begin to love the entirety of the congregation. Like, so it's a little way to get into the broader scope of loving the larger congregation that we are. You may not know the particular prayer needs, but you can pray generally, you know, your kingdom come in their life as it is. Your will is done in heaven. Or you could use some prayers from the New Testament. Often in Paul's letters, right early on in the letter, he shares his prayers with the people that he's writing to. The third thing here would be just consider the idea that you can love the whole congregation by building up one person. Think about the investment you make into one person, can be a benefit to the rest of the body of Christ. You meet with one person and you invest time in them in prayer, reading scripture together, maybe a discipleship type relationship where they're a little newer to Jesus. You'll see them grow, and then as they grow, turn them loose to go disciple somebody else. Keep it simple, you know, start with the Lord's Prayer, learning how to pray. Go to the Ten Commandments and study the Ten Commandments together. Or take the Apostles' Creed and connect the dots between the Apostles' Creed and the teaching of Scripture. Repeat these things enough over 10 years, and this congregation is going to benefit relationally and in discipleship ways that I
I would be willing to bet is going to have a dramatic impact on your families, this community, and beyond. You can do this organically. You can do it intentionally. Do it once a week. Do it once a month. You know, you just be creative. And don't forget that those of you who serve in our children's Sunday school, like, you're doing this even there. So maybe you're doing this already, right? Like, what a gift. So this third, fourth, and fifth thing that we've talked about this morning, together with loving those who are different from you, loving sacrificially, loving with kindness, number three, showing in compassion, showing humility, speaking truth. What happens when we do this? It helps to make the church, the people of God, more visible. And when that's happening, when the church is visible, the gospel is made visible. Start simple. Start with the directory, one person, or your family, or your spouse. You don't have to conquer the world, but think on these things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for our time together this morning. We ask you for to help us to work through these things, that we will benefit from these things beyond even this morning, that will impact our relationships. Lord, we're convicted of our sin. Help us to see Jesus. And where we really need to grow, Lord, help us to see a path, to have a path. Bless our conversations as we take that sheet of paper and have conversations after the service today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.